church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. As the first missionary journey is launched in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out to the largely Gentile, not entirely, but largely Gentile congregation at Syrian Antioch to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They sail to Cyprus. They preach the good news of salvation across the southern breadth of that island. They have a little bit of trouble with a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, a.k.a. Elymas, the magician. But in the end, the proconsul, who had been somewhat under the spell of this guy, the governor of the realm, comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a man named Sergius Paulus. From Cyprus, they sail 200 miles to the north, to Asia Minor. We call Turkey today. They traveled overland into the mountains. I suppose it's sort of the Asia Minor, mid-south area. Paul goes to the synagogue in a rough-and-tumble town of Pisidian Antioch. We call Syrian Antioch the sending congregation in Pisidian Antioch, both towns called Antioch, and it leads to some confusion sometimes. We'll try to keep them separate that way. And he preached a message there at the synagogue, tracing the promise of the Messiah from Abraham all the way to John the Baptizer, and a whole bunch of people came to faith. And it wasn't just Jewish people at the synagogue. When the word got out, Gentiles came and they wanted to hear the message of having their sins forgiven. And the whole city gathers to hear. Well, not everybody was excited about the message. They were rejoicing and glorifying over the word of the Lord, but some people got upset. And these folks, among them some devout women of prominence and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, driving them from the district. Chapter 13 ends with, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This morning, we're going to travel with Paul and Barnabas through the rest of the first missionary journey in chapter 14. A young man named John Mark abandons the trip early on. He's gone. He's gone back home. We aren't told whether it was due to physical sickness or to homesickness or disappointment or the harshness of the journey or any number of other things. He just left. Paul and Barnabas press on, first to Pisidian Antioch, and then to three other frontier mountain towns in the middle of Asia Minor. Years later, when the Apostle Paul writes to his spiritual son, Timothy, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll get there in just a minute, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. It's AD 67. The Apostle Paul is about to be martyred for his faith. He will reflect upon these days that we're reading about in the book of Acts chapter 14. And there are no regrets. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 10. "Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ." Christ Jesus. Only joy and anticipation for Timothy's future ministry. No need to rethink what drives us, or we do need to think to rethink the things that drive us in American Christianity. We're often consumer-driven. We're often thinking in terms of, what can the church offer me? We want to be well-fed. We want to be properly entertained. We want to have our social needs met. And I have titled the message today, Living Gladly. That doesn't involve walking around with a goofy smile on your face all the time. It's actually borrowed from the thesis statement of a book written by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And here's what he says. If you would live gladly to make others glad, if you would live gladly to make others glad, if that's the purpose statement of your life, to live gladly to make others glad, your life will be hard. Your risks will be high. And your joy will be full. If you would live gladly to make others glad, your life will be hard. Your risks will be high. And your joy will be full. And so, we're challenged this morning. Acts 14 will challenge everything you've ever thought of as being important in your life, or at least it should. What is it that you really want to do with whatever life you have remaining? Where will you invest it? If you would live gladly to make others glad, it'll be hard. Your risk will be high. Your joy will be full. Let's look at the text, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now, they come to this town named Iconium, which sounds a little bit too much like Imodium. It's a town 80 miles east of Pisidian Antioch. It's a major city. It's a wealthy town, 80 miles east of Pisidian Antioch. So they had a bit of a hike getting there. It's a major city with it's on a fertile plain. There's water there aplenty, and there's a Roman road that passes by the city, the Via Sebaste. And it's the second verse. Same as the first kind of a thing. What happened to them in Pisidian Antioch happens all over again. Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. They share the gospel. A bunch of people, both Jews and Gentiles, come to faith. And these citizens of Iconium are becoming a part of this bunch of disciples who are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Spiritually dead, they're now spiritually alive. Empty, they're now full. Lost, they have been found. Who can be against that? Well, check out verses 2 through 7. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So these unbelieving Jewish people stir up the Gentiles. Nothing unites people like a common enemy. Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and Gentiles didn't much want to have anything to do with Jews from time immemorial. But now they're united behind this common enemy. And I'm sure they misrepresented Paul and Barnabas. whispering half-truths, twisting their words, spreading rumors about them. And verse 2 says they poisoned their minds against the brothers. Back in my seminary days, Peggy and I spent a summer in the vast metropolis of Allison, Iowa, population 900, doing a pastoral internship. There was a Bible church that had started up there, and it was going well. The work was taking place. The church was growing. There was a huge youth group, almost bigger than the size of the church itself, of teenagers from all around the area. They're in the middle of cornfields and bean fields. But we noticed pretty quickly that we were receiving a pretty cool reception from the residents of Allison itself. And we didn't really understand that. You go into the library, not a palatial structure, by the way. And the people just didn't have any interest in conversation. And we learned fairly quickly that there was a denominational church, a liberal church, that evidently the pastor there was letting people know from the pulpit that there was a cult in town and that they needed to be aware of this crazy cult down around the corner from Casey's General Store on the highway. Hard telling what they thought was going on in the meetings that were taking place at Allison Bible Church. Maybe in Allison and in Iconium, the problem was that it was competition for this alleged church. Maybe it was fear of the unknown. Maybe seeing genuinely joyful people, and it was a remarkably happy bunch of people, joyful group. Maybe that was just bothersome to these people who didn't like to smile all that much. But verse 3 says they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on God, who grants them the ability to perform signs and wonders among the people. This is the book of Acts, and strange things were taking place. And God allowed Paul and Barnabas to perform some signs and wonders there. But opposition grows. And when a bipartisan committee of Jews and Gentiles gets enough political clout behind them to plan a stoning, Paul and Barnabas think, you know, it's probably time for us to move on. And so they go to the next city. 18 miles from Iconium, they come to the town of Lystra. There is evidently no synagogue in Lystra. 10 Jewish men, heads of households, were required to have a synagogue, and perhaps they didn't have that big of a community there of the Jews. So they take a different approach. Look at verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So wanting to get across the point, this was no bogus miracle curing lower back pain or headaches or something like this. This was a guy who had never walked a step in his life. The people of Lystra knew that this was a lame individual who had grown up in that condition. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Crowds are excited. They're speaking a language that Paul and Barnabas don't recognize. They can tell they're fired up. They're not sure why they're fired up. Something apparently was a little off in their response, and it took a while to untangle the confusion. Our two preachers are in for a massive shock. There's something they don't know about Lystra, a story, a sort of local urban legend that is as much a part of their civic folklore as the so-called death of Elvis that took place back in 1977. We all know better, don't we? He's working at Walmart over in West Memphis or something. It's a story that Zeus and Hermes once visited the town of Lystra. They came incognito. And the people of Lystra were not nice enough to extend hospitality, except there was one old couple, old peasants, who took them in and treated them with kindness. And so Zeus and Hermes wiped out the rest of the population. And the old couple lived out their days, evidently very quietly, all by themselves. And when they died, Zeus and Hermes turned them into two trees that were still standing there in Lystra. By the way, there's no word in the local legend about how it came to be that there were more people in Lystra. This old couple probably didn't provide them, and they were the only ones left, so I don't know where they came from, but never mind. We do know that back in 1909, archaeologists uncovered some inscriptions at Lystra that mentioned Zeus and Hermes in particular. The people of Lystra are not about to make that same mistake over again. These two individuals have shown up. They're strangers in town. They're performing miraculous things. We're not, you fool me once, shame on you. They're not going to fall for it again. And so they start praising them. This is obviously Zeus. That would be Barnabas, the strong, silent type. And Paul is Hermes, the messenger of the gods, and they begin to prepare to worship Paul and Barnabas. Even after Paul and Barnabas figure out what's going on and deny the whole thing and try to talk him out of it, they say, oh, sure, we know your game. We know what you're doing. And they're moving in that direction of offering a sacrifice to them. Had to be frustrating to be so fully misunderstood by these people. They have proclaimed the gospel, and these people have taken it off in this crazy direction. And then, just as they get this mess straightened out, look who shows up. The unbelieving crew from Antioch and Iconium have made the journey. And they turn the crowd against Paul and Barnabas, drag Paul out of town, stone him, and leave him for dead. Incredibly, Paul survives. And then you know what he does? He gets up and he hobbles back into the town of Lystra. I don't think I would have done that part. I heard a very British Anglican bishop who noted everywhere the Apostle Paul went, they started riots. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. I don't know what the impact your life has on the people around you, but Paul's impact when he went and shared the gospel with people got him in a lot of trouble. It stirred people up one way or the other. And so Paul goes back into the city of Lystra, but it's time to move on, and it's off to the town of Derbe the very next day. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Not sure where Barnabas fits into the stoning thing or whether he was left out of the fun. But the two of them take off the very next day. Now, Paul has been stoned and left for dead. And the next day he travels 40 miles to the town of Derbe. That's pretty amazing. And after they do their deal in Derbe, they go back and visit the lovely people at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch once again as they make their way back. But let's not skip over verses 20 to 23. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, one of your teammates, you got two teammates, one of your teammates quits and goes home. You probably fought off malaria or some other deathly illness before you ever arrive at Pisidian Antioch. That area was known for being disease-ridden. You've traversed hundreds of miles across rugged terrain and difficult sailing. Everywhere you've gone, you've had to deal with angry opposition. Your good name has been slandered. Lies have been told. People you thought were your friends have turned against you. Your body aches from the rocks that were hurled at you with the intent to take your life. And you've been mistaken for pagan gods, for crying out loud. Everything has happened on this first missionary trip. If we brought these two guys home from the mission field today, they would be prime candidates for long-term therapy. We would have to send them off to Happy Acres somewhere and have people just kind of help them get a grasp on reality, probably. We would be checking for signs of clinical depression. But instead, what is throughout all of these incredible adventures, what we find is this spirit of real joy that is evident. That's the thing I want to focus on as we consider the first missionary journey. What is the source of this unflappable joy? What is it that drives these men to endure all of the difficult things they endure and to come at it with this infectious joy that attracts men and women to want to know, where's their faith? What is it that has brought this kind of real life to them? We have to ask, how are they not a total mess? Take a look at their missions report, beginning in verse 24. They get back home. They pass through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. I get it. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So this group who sent them out under the grace of God to accomplish a great work. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done and how they had suffered and how they had been beaten and thrown, had rocks thrown at them, and how they'd been driven out of one town after another, and how they've had to deal with hardships, and people turned against them and followed them, chased them around the countryside, told them, no, that stuff didn't make the slideshow. What does it say? When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. They didn't say, thanks, guys. We ain't doing that again. That was crazy. The people don't want to hear. I don't know about this taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, but that's not for me. Somebody else can do that. Thank you very much. We paid our dues, and we ran into all kinds of opposition. They don't say that at all. You know, find yourself a couple of other boys. We're not going back. Well, let me finish by offering three sources of joy from clues that are scattered through the text. First, their joy is a direct result of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Back in the last of chapter 13, verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those things are tied together. They're two sides of the same coin. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they're filled with joy. That's the source. Biblical joy is not dependent on circumstances. Boy, that's clear here. It's a result of the present Holy Spirit. Joy is listed among the fruit of the Spirit. It grows out of our relationship with Him. There's no other place to get real, genuine, biblical joy except through our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, Him working in our lives. Especially when the circumstances of life don't match up. Especially when it's not seen anywhere more clearly and more sharply than in those times where your circumstances say you've got nothing to be joyful about. And yet the joy of the Lord is evident in your life. Perhaps you've been around some Christians who go through hard times and they begin to question their faith and they walk around like they could be the cover photo for the Book of Lamentations, and you think, you know, what? I thought you were a Christian. Maybe you've been around some Christians who have gone through some horrendously bad times, and yet there is this fullness of joy in their life. And you say, that's the real deal. That's something worth pursuing. I want to know how that person deals with this difficulty in this way. And it's attractive. And so if you're wondering how it is that these people in all of these cities that Paul and Barnabas visit, they watch these guys come in, they watch them share this gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection, and they tell all these stories, and for their trouble, they get beaten up and run out of town and all of this kind of stuff. How is it that in every place they go, people are drawn to believe and to join up with them? I want what they have. Doesn't matter that it costs. Doesn't matter that those people didn't get to leave with Paul and Barnabas. They got to stay behind and live in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. That was home for them. And I suspect life was never easy for those people from that day forward. Remember the book of Habakkuk? And Habakkuk starts out and he's got some questions for God. He doesn't understand why God doesn't judge His own people, and then God says, I got your back, buddy. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. They're going to come down, and they're going to mess with you, your people. And then he says, well, wait a minute, God, that doesn't work because the Chaldeans are more evil than my people are. How could you do something like that? And God says, you need some time out, buddy. And so Habakkuk goes off, and he sits and ponders and prays, and God brings an answer. And the little book of Habakkuk is a story of the process that he goes through. And when he comes to the end of the story, he writes these words: though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. The word joy is in the middle of that word, rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Doesn't matter. If life gets just plain horrible, how are you going to live when the fig tree doesn't even blossom, much less produce figs. How are you going to live when the olive trees don't produce olives? How are you going to live when there's nothing growing in the field and when the animals have all died off? Well, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Not just suffer through and hope people look around and say, oh, what a poor, sad person there. And you say, oh, yeah, it's pretty horrible, but I'm just going to keep going. No, it's not like that at all. It's no. Regardless of my outward circumstances, I'm going to be found rejoicing in the Lord. Now, how many people can find somebody like that in the world in which we live and not say, okay, that's different. I need to know what makes that person tick. I need to know how they can go through the death of a loved one, or how they can go through being the victim of some terrible people doing things to them, how they can endure hardships in their life, how they can have some sickness come upon them and still be praising God. I got to know what thing really works like that. In this empty world in which we live, where things don't really work and we just kind of pretend and we just kind of bob along through life and try to make the best of it, coping. You see something like that and you say, that's real, that's genuine, that's powerful. And I want a slice of whatever it is they have. When Paul and Barnabas preached, they got into all kinds of trouble, and yet many were coming to faith. Why? Well, I would suggest that God's word is going forth and his word has power and the Holy Spirit is drawing people to himself. And so in one sense, you could say, well, it didn't really have much to do with Paul and Barnabas. But on the other hand, I think it had a lot to do with Paul and Barnabas. As they spoke and people said, this is real. This is true. I got to know what they know. Another missionary would live a number of years later, a guy named Hudson Taylor. He sailed for China in 1853. He stayed for 51 years. He led 18,000 Chinese people to faith pretty directly through his ministry. He mobilized another 800 missionaries who came to China and worked there in that country. And he wrote this: he is helping me to rejoice in our adverse circumstances, in our poverty, in the retirements from our mission. All these difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of his grace, his power, his love. All of these difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of his grace, his power, his love. Now, if you want to play the martyr in your suffering, then you are usurping glory to yourself and say, oh, look at me, look at how I'm suffering, look how hard life has been for me. Well, yeah, people might say, oh, yeah, poor thing. But if you want to live in the joy of the Lord, then you're going to have people saying, okay, this person knows God in a way that I need to know God. The indwelling Holy Spirit. That relationship has to be ongoing and developing and increasing. We have to be in the Word and we have to be fellowshipping with God and we have to be experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit has to be brought to us through that constant abiding in the vine. So the Holy Spirit, first. Secondly, their joy arose from preaching the good news of salvation and seeing lives changed eternally. Their joy arose from preaching the good news of salvation and seeing the changed lives around them. When the Old Testament prophets wrote about the coming Messiah, it was a message of unspeakable joy for them. When God would confer upon some prophet in the Old Testament this message. Isaiah talks about the coming Messiah, and there's this sense of anticipation and of joy that goes overflowing. And whenever the gospel is mentioned in the heavenly realms, the place explodes in outrageous joy and praise. Angels don't understand salvation. Angels are individually created beings, and they don't experience salvation. There is not someone who came and died for their sins. Angels are either confirmed in their sin, and we call those demons, or they're confirmed in their righteousness, as we someday will be when God is completed with his whole work on earth. But when they talk about this salvation thing, they get all excited, and praise and joy breaks out. Remember the angels who came and announced the birth of Jesus? They've come with good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This massive display of the spiritual existence that we generally don't get to view firsthand. And that's why Paul tells the people in verse 22, continue in the faith. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a challenge. But continue in the faith. His eyes are not on the hardships. They look beyond the hardships, farther down the road to the destination. We, through many hardships, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. Would the people who know you best, would they label you joyful? If they had a whole list of adjectives in front of them, would they pull joyful down and say, yeah, let's put that one right on this person? Does that characterize your life? Because it characterized the life of Paul and Barnabas. Sometimes we think of Paul as being this larger-than-life guy who's out there just preaching the gospel, and probably a very serious guy. And he was joyful. Would that word, you know, if somebody else pulled that word out and put it on you, would somebody else say, nah, let's go with nice or often happy or sometimes cheerful, but joyful, that a little much? Are there circumstances in your life that rob you of joy? Things that continue on, things that you carry with you through your life that rob you of living life in the joy of the Lord? Well, why is that? How would it be if you were depending on the Holy Spirit for that situation instead of deciding that I'll just carry this thing with me through life and live somewhere below the level of joyful? Circumstances in your life that rob you of joy, people who have hurt you, things that don't go your way. I think the Apostle Paul would say, could you just get over it? It's really not that big a deal. When you have the opportunity to take the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to people, that's small stuff. And it comes with the territory. Jesus said, you're gonna take part in my tribulation. You're going to take part in my suffering. It's in the contract. It's in the small print. Too bad if you trusted Jesus without reading the small print. It's still there. Your short-sightedness could be stealing joy. And maybe few people are going to be asking you about the hope that lies within you. We've been talking on Sunday nights about conversations that count. And wow, what would it be to have somebody come up to you and say, you know, I've been looking at your life and I just want to know, where's it come from? Because I need what you have. How would they possibly know? Well, tribulations come into your life and they see how you respond to those. If they get you down, they say, well, you know, I can handle it that well myself. Jesus says, take courage, I have overcome the world. So, can we act like we believe what we say we believe? Thirdly, not only the Holy Spirit's power at work, the presence at work in our life, the spreading of the word that we're actively involved in telling people. Thirdly, their fellowship with other believers brought them joy too. You see where, you know, they're living in these difficult towns and they've got people, opposition all around them, and yet they hang with these people. They don't go running off right away. In each place they visited, people came to the Savior and the fellowship brought them great joy. It brought joy to the people who have met the Savior, whose lives have been transformed, but it also brought joy to Paul and Barnabas. And on danger of getting stoned once again, Paul and Barnabas go back and they have to visit all these people over again. We can't get this close and not stop in and see how things are going. Verse 27 is instructive. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Not a word about the stoning, not a word about the suffering, not a word about the abuse that they had suffered. They can't stop sharing with believers back home about the changed lives out in the uttermost parts of the earth. What God is doing to change people. We have that opportunity. We can rejoice. There's a real joy in genuine Christian fellowship. Nothing like hearing that somebody has shared the gospel and received a positive response. Nothing like hearing that people have shared the gospel and not gotten a positive response, but they're sharing. Nothing like seeing a life transformed and looking back 19 years and seeing what God has done, or 10 years or 50 years and seeing how God has accomplished a purpose. If you would live gladly to make others glad, if that is the hallmark of your life, if that is the goal of your, to live gladly to make others glad. Now think how you're going to have to change things if you're going to move in that direction this week. If you're going to live gladly to make others glad, your life will be hard. Sorry. Your risks will be high and your joy will be full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and Barnabas and for the reality of their faith lived out in the harshest of times, in the struggles that they barely seem to have noticed. Lord, may we as a people seek to live gladly, to make others glad. Lord, in order to do that, some things have to change. If there's someone here who's never trusted Jesus, they can't make others glad. They can't live gladly apart from the Holy Spirit. And so, first of all, they have to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead for them. And Lord, for the rest of us, we have to recognize that sometimes we don't want gladness. We settle for okayness. Lord, may we get past that and may we live gladly to make others glad and deal with all that comes with it for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.